We're going to kick back off into Titus here and finish up the book. I want to say a word or two about Paul first, just to get us kind of back in the vein. Apostle Paul, as we know, had answered the call of Christ that he would an opportunity, that he would take advantage of every opportunity to do, as Peter says, to shepherd the flock of God. This was his heart. He loved Christ so much. This was his mission. And in order to do that with such a huge, huge task before him, he had to train up other people to do that, to make elders, send elders to make more elders, to do those things. We know of this great love that he had. We can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You're, I'm sure you're familiar with the passage, and where he goes into all of his woes, all the things that have happened to him. He talks about the times he was beaten, and he doesn't even list the number of times. I guess he couldn't even keep up with them. That pales against some of the other things that he went through, that he was willing to suffer. As you'll recall, that's why he was called in part to suffer. And he did. But with all of that, he shares at the end of that verse there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he makes reference to the daily pressures that were on him concerning the things from all of the churches. It's just an awesome, awesome task when we look back at him and kind of begin to fit this epistle of Titus into all of that, just for a moment from Paul's perspective. No doubt he'd picked Titus. He loved Titus. He's very complimentary of Titus. They worked together in Crete, and he left him there to shepherd the church there. And then later he writes the epistle that we're studying. And there he provides succinct, practical, and sometimes even repetitive instruction and encouragement in just a few words, not very many words at all. You get the idea that there's more to be said, and indeed there is more to be said. But he knew that Titus was all trained up on all of that, and he was ready to go. He's simply encouraging him here in the latter part of chapter 3. We'll begin in a little bit with verse 9. So Paul's letter in Titus, it contains no doctrinal exposition. It doesn't have any there. It just makes reference to some necessary items that need ministerial attention. And of course, those are based on sound doctrine. That comes through clearly. These topics or items, they've been well expressed in those who've gone before me here in the 9 messages that have been presented to date. And I'm here today with the 10th message. So here we go. We're going to finish up, and it'll be necessary for us to take just a moment to look back. Certainly not going into everything regarding the topics that have already been presented, but they do serve as an effective way to kind of bring us forward. You'll recall that we began with Chris Brackett. He had the first 4 messages beginning back in May 19th. His first message came from the first 4 verses in chapter 1. He titled that "Garnish the Gospel with Grace and Good Deeds." And he spoke about mission. He spoke about motivation. He talked about method and means. Again, in his second message, he titled "Order in the Church." And of course, there we were looking at the church leaders and so forth, as Titus was told to do, to go out and establish elders and get all that set up for the leadership of the church. He talked about some specifics about being above reproach. He talked about family members, family relations, and so forth, and how important that was in the life of an elder. He talked about some disqualifying vices and then some distinguishing vices. And if you were here and you took notes, you got all that, and then some. The third time, dealing with slow bellies and evil beasts, okay? And I guess we all said, well, that's not me. But he defined what that was. It had some problems with people who didn't know what they were talking about stepping forward and claiming to be preachers, actually false teachers, preaching things they should not. Chris talked to us about facing reality, fighting ruthlessly, and fostering righteousness. And then his last message was titled "Guidance for the Groups in God's Household." And that's where he went through the examples with old men, older women, younger men, younger women, and so forth, and brought out so much there and began talking about literally living the life, how Christians are supposed to live, looking at it from the perspective of those four categories. So the next three lessons were from Joel Teague. Joel began a message talking about literally a message to young men, and there began to relate about a godly life and how it's the conduct of that life serves to validate one's faith. Then he went to countercultural Christianity was his second message. Obedience, endurance, the reputation of the gospel was the topic there. And we enjoyed that. Joel's last message, message number 7, that was on June 30th from a chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, was God's grace, the foundation of all that is good. And he talked about the core of sound doctrine, talking about salvation and what it means. And that walk, again, you see it, a predominant theme throughout Titus. Then Richard came, Richard Goff, with a message, timely reminders for civic life and wellness. He focused upon submission, obedience, service, not being a slanderer, not being a person who is contentious. Not a contentious person, but a person who's gracious, a person who's honest. These are the things that we expect to see in the lives of those who follow Christ as their Lord. They don't live like the world. And it should be painfully, painfully obvious when a Christian does slip and become worldly. Last week, Tim brought lesson number 9 from the 3rd chapter. Verses 3 through 8, he titled it, How Then Should We Live? Talking about motives of godly character, he talked about past conditions, a present salvation, correct doctrine, correct conduct, and so forth. So I've titled the 10th lesson today simply, Final Commands for Solid Ministry. Final Commands for Solid Ministry. And with that, I hope I've rightly identified at least 6 admonitions that basically deal with healthy relationships, both inside the church, outside the church, as we stand before the world itself as believers. What kind of people ought we be? And we'll see that running through the entire message. It's phrased this way. It talks about good deeds. I liken it to Paul's word that he liked to use in many of his other epistles when he talked about his walk. And here, Paul instructs Titus to give attention to this, to teach the people this, to remind them that the church, the function of the church itself, is very much dependent on their commitment to good deeds, to doing things that are good. And we'll look at those. We'll examine the verses. The last verse in that line will come later. So I'll get to it. I will. We'll talk about engaging in good deeds. That's verse 14 right before we finish. And I'll close the study with that. And that will complete the 9th of 9 references to deeds, 7 of which in Titus here are good deeds. Or I think there's one righteous deeds. Without a doubt, it's a predominant theme that Paul puts forth for Timothy here. So with that bit of review, I want to identify these 6 admonitions that I made reference to from the Apostle Paul. They're here to enhance, to solidify, if you will, to protect relationships among all men, and again I say it, inside and outside the church. This is a huge, huge task that Titus has. You know, he was originally there with Paul. If you've read over any of your notes in your Bible, you get a real picture of this island of Crete, 160 miles long. I think it said 35 miles wide at its widest part. And note, too, that Paul talks to Titus about cities, not a church, but different cities and churches, or at least a church, I suppose, in those cities. This is a massive work to be done. And you top that off with a couple of things that he's going to mention right off the bat to Titus here that need attention, something to avoid, for one, something to reject. We'll analyze those. The man had his work cut out for him. And I just like to take a minute and look at it and think about the level, if you will, of faith that was required. None of these people had a vehicle, okay? Unless you want to count something with four legs. None of these people had a laptop. They didn't have health insurance, okay? They didn't have resources apart from what the church is either there or from somewhere else, as Paul would often coordinate. That's what they had. And they accomplished so much. No doubt the Holy Spirit gives us this today to reflect upon, to encourage us, to show us a high bar for what we ought to be doing. And in order to bring some of that out, I mean, I think you just have to get into a couple of these verses here and look deep even to some of the words that are used to get a real sense about what's going on, how important it is. Such a mammoth task, and yet one that was met with bravery, that was met with competence. So I want to begin. Let me read a few scriptures today. We're looking at chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, the last verse, where Paul says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful." That's the way he ends it. You get the feeling, man, you should be saying more. You should be fleshing all this out. But again, I say, he has tremendous confidence in Titus. He knows what Titus can do. He knows what he knows. And we'll throw some light on a little of that when we get into it a little more deeply here. So look at verse 9. We're back to where he says, and this is what I title. I talked about these six admonitions. The first one being, pass by that which is unprofitable. Pass it by. And that might sound like a lame term compared to avoid, but it's something that we should be committed to. We should recognize that which is wrong, particularly that which is against the Word of God, and pass it by. Here he says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, and strife, and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable. They are worthless. This word avoid means to do like a 180. It means to turn away from something or someone, to reject it, to turn away from it. And when you look at this phrase that's spoken here, foolish controversy, first of all, that word foolish, I understand, is from where we get the word moron, okay? Don't want to be involved in that. And you'll have to admit, sometimes that's where these controversies go. It becomes a one-upmanship if it's between two people, if they're, have a contention about the Word of God, particularly, or something along those lines. It's like, you know, who can get the last lick? Controversies. And the word talks about literally an investigation or an overemphasis, if you will, on searching something out or debating something, almost like it's some sort of obsession. And Paul says, avoid these foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes. We'll look at those later. But again, about controversies, my mind goes to those people perhaps that Paul confronted in Athens. And if I can paraphrase a bit, you remember it says there in the script, what's that, 17th chapter of Acts, that there was a group of people who met there every day in the square or whatever, and their whole goal was to learn or talk about some new thing, okay? That's the way it comes out. And there are folks like that, as if there is some virtue in all of this, when we have the Word of God, which is complete. The Word of God, which tells us along those things, along those lines, just like I'm reading here, avoid those other things. That's not how we win people. And that's what this is about. This is about bearing fruit, the church bearing fruit. We want to know. We want to be confident. We want to know what's happening in the world, but we don't want to be a part of it. We certainly don't want to give a soapbox to somebody who's chanting on those things that are ridiculous. and specifically are not from the Word of God. Now, he mentions these genealogies, and I discovered, again, just studying, the word's not, it's only used in one other place. And I think it's kind of unique, at least specifically to Paul's day. I think you can kind of flesh it out a little bit and see people who act in the same way as these people do, who are all about these genealogies, as he says. And it's more than just, you know, who you're related to, even though that was part of it, where you are in some particular lineage or something. But really, and I'll have to quote MacArthur on this, he describes what comes from that as fanciful allegory, fanciful allegory. And that is a practice on the part of many Jews to take these stories and so forth about, you know, from the Old Testament and certain personalities and kind of flesh that out, basically make up stories or make up some particular content or message, spiritual message, that quite frankly is not there. It's just not there. And that seemed to be a thing in their day. It was very important to the Jews. Now, just from the prospect of, you know, some sort of list that your name might be on or your lineage or whatever, you may recall in John chapter 8, verse 48, you may even there was a group of Jewish religious people there who accused Jesus of being a Samaritan. That was the biggest thing they could do. You're a Samaritan, they said, and you in that you have a devil, okay? Just attack his lineage was a thing. I think this would be somewhat of an example of that. Well, they've had their way. We know what it says in the Revelation, though, don't we, about this particular thing. If you're messing with the Word of God, it says don't do that. You don't add to it. You don't take away from it. And there's great penalty with that. Read it, Revelation 22:18-19. We need to be careful with the Word of God. We need to be careful with any opportunity that we provide for people to spout that kind of information that's strictly against what the Word of God says. Just pick something. And there are a number of topics out there today. I mentioned the only other time it's used, that's in 1 Timothy, the word genealogies. In Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul says to Timothy, he says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." And he goes on to say, "Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of the gospel, which is by faith." And there you have it. That's the purpose for shutting it down. Shutting it down. The only other time that it's used in the New Testament. Philippians 1:14, all mentions not paying attention to Jewish myths, not paying attention to them and commandments of men. And the more familiar we are with the Word of God, the better we'll be able to distinguish that. Because there are still those who come around just in the same guise as Satan was in the garden, saying, "Is that really what God says? Eve, is that really what he meant?" We have to be careful of that, particularly in the society that we live in, where so many things that we know and believe in, the world and certain levels of politics are trying to redefine that. To call the family something else, to call love something else, even as it relates to violence and so forth. Our main concern should be, what does the Word of God say? I read a little bit, too, about Eusebius, that 4th century church historian, who actually recorded from a historical note about particularly after the apostles had died off, that these groups, Jewish groups, rose up with the same thing regarding these genealogies and so forth and these stories. And he says it had a huge negative impact upon the church, which just tells us we need to be vigilant. We stand for the truth. We speak the truth from God's Word. We're people of the Word. We love the Lord Jesus, who is what? The living Word of God. And that's how we need to see Him. That's why we want to know His Word, so we'll know Him better. He speaks about strife, avoiding strife. controversies, genealogies, and now strife, and then one more, strife, arguments, quarreling, any kind of discord, any kind of rivalry. These are a death knell to the work of the Spirit. It can't move on until things are handled. And this is incumbent upon every believer. You're to manage this. I'm to manage this in my own life. It starts with the way I think. It starts and continues with my commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it starts with, and you'll never be able to get away from that. In fact, we'll be judged for it one day. The information that we had, the motivation behind what we did. You might recall Matthew 7, 21 through 23. There'll be those who'll say, we did this, we did that. How can we not be in here? How can we literally be in that group that never knew you? That's because of motivation. That's because of secrets of the heart that were never confessed. God knows, and we're encouraged to know and to deal with it. And Paul dealt with it. He let Corinth know in his second Corinthian letter to chapter 12, verse 20. He said, I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. I think you get the message there. That perhaps there will be strife. He mentions strife first. Then he goes on and completes the list. Jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. Does anyone in the church of Jesus Christ want to be responsible for any of that? Do we honestly think maybe perhaps we could justify it by saying, well, you don't understand what was said to me. You don't understand how I was rejected. You don't understand how I was left out, so on and so forth. Christ says, no, we don't do that. We don't respond that way. We don't. Disputes, lastly, disputes about the law. Now, this, of course, would focus on the Judaizers of Paul's day. There were many there, as I understand, in Crete. A lot of new churches there, a lot of Gentiles, but yes, a lot of Judaizers as well. And they were always up in arms, particularly over the issue about circumcision and so forth, other demands of the law. And you'll recall that council that's recorded in, Acts chapter 15. The council where these issues were brought forth, they were handled. The letter went out talking about, you know, we're not going to put that burden of the law on people. We're not going to do that. Gave them a list of things. That, the Jerusalem Council, as we know it. And here's a good example where Paul, he doesn't go into all this, like I said, because he knows, particularly in this case, that Titus is fully familiar with that. He knows about the dangers of legalism. He knows about this particular thing, certainly about the letter that went out. How would he know that? Well, because he was there. He was there with Barnabas and with Paul during that time, as recorded in Acts 15. He's fully equipped. Fully equipped. And these, particularly these last comments from Paul, seem to amount to not much more than marching orders. Hey, you know what to do. You've been trained up. I'm going to give you some encouragements. God help us to get to that point where through faithfulness, through obedience, through our experience in serving Him, we're equipped. We're geared up. We're ready to go. Does anybody think that in any way our Lord Jesus is through with His church here at Faith Community Church? I pray that He's not. I don't believe that for a moment. What does He want from us? What does He want from each and every believer who's a part of this fellowship? And Paul wants Titus to make that priority. He wants him to teach, to preach, to model in such a way that it's clear to the people. And that's why he's going to end with it in verse 14. We'll get there. We're to know the truth of God's word. We're to proclaim it. We're not to argue over it. We're not to argue with others over error and over false doctrine. There's a lot of foolishness involved with that. Proverbs 29:9 says, if a wise man has an argument with a fool only rages and laughs, and there is no quiet. Scripture declares that the person who says that there is no God or lives in a way that there is no God or takes issue with that, Scripture calls that person a fool. It does. Leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge. So what are we supposed to do? Turn and run? No, we're supposed to what? Speak the truth in what? Say it. Love. Absolutely. Ephesians 4:4. Speak the truth in love. That is so basic, but it has to be our heart's motivation. It has to be, as I like to say, how we roll. Okay? That's how we go. That's first and foremost for us regarding our own reactions, our own conduct. 2 Timothy 2:14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:14. These words, which is useless and it leads to ruin, to the ruin of the hearers. Paul had just got through speaking about death or dying to oneself. He just got through speaking about being able to endure, being able to be faithful. And he follows it up with that which hinders all that, which has such a potential to drive a wedge into what maybe even the Spirit might be doing with the preaching or the teaching of God's Word, or maybe just in conversation across the backyard fence or in the market somewhere. We speak the truth in love, not arrogant speculations, as he would say. Number two admonition, perverted actions are to be rejected. Perverted actions are to be rejected. And we're looking at verses 10 and 11 here. Again, he says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Being self-condemned. Now, he talked about the false teachers and so forth on over back in the chapter 1. And Chris went through this. I'm looking at in chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, and then verse 13, where Paul says, for there are many rebellious men, talking about Crete, many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. That always seems to be the primary motivation. And then in 13, he says, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and so on and so forth. That's what he instructed him to do. But make no mistake about it here. This word reject literally means not to have anything to do with them. And I understand this is right in line with the actions that, you know, we would refer to as excommunication in the church. He even uses language from our Lord's teaching from Matthew 18 here. He talks about after a first and second warning, he uses that up top here in verse 10. And someone who persists in this is simply showing, simply demonstrating, manifesting that they are perverted. That's what Scripture says. They're perverted and they're sinning. They're doing all this against the Word of God. And as you well know, we are a church, praise God, who does practice church discipline. In fact, I went back and looked. Shane, you last taught on this in April of 2023. Two sermons there, April the 16th and April the 23rd, and there's been other times. I was privileged to teach it when I taught through Matthew in the Sunday school class. We know and understand this. We understand its importance on the church. We understand how important it is not to get the cart before the horse. That is, you get the heart right. And I can assure you that your elders get the heart right before we dive into this. This is about people. This is about their life. This is about their spiritual life. This is one of those things you're going to give an account of on an extremely strict level. And we take it extremely seriously. And when it comes to the church is taught to take it extremely seriously. We are to restore. We are to purify, if you will. by calling sin what it is and removing it from the congregation if necessary. But first and foremost, the primary motivation, I want you to see this, is what? Obedience to Christ. There's absolutely no way we can get around that. A novel reading, a cursory reading of Matthew 18 is clear. This is what we are to do. And it's understandable. And you have to ask the question, why do churches, and there are only a few of them who practice church discipline, why do they come under such judgment from the world? And I can tell you why. It's because the world has judged this to be what? Unloving. Unloving. Unkind. What does Scripture say that it is? What is it when you help somebody see the error of their ways that not only has complications, terrible impact upon their life and relationships right now, to say nothing about eternity? How can we not? And we certainly can't example those things, mold those things in any form or any fashion that would lead someone into an act or words or activities that would cause someone to stumble in such a way. Jesus said, they're going to hate you. He says it, doesn't he? Yeah. John 7:7. They hated him. Why? Because he exposed their sin. They had other motivations. They were jealous and other things. But they hated him first and foremost because he said, basically, you are religious, you're the religious elite, and you're a whitewashed tomb. That's what you are. You're a phony. But before God, you're going to be made manifest. The church is a place where people can get corrected. Why would we ever step away from that? That's why we go through here. I know so many, such an effort to make sure that people know when they join this fellowship, they know what we believe and how we stand on the Word of God, particularly regarding this issue, among many other issues. Yeah, it's just good business. It's just right to be able to say, you know what you're getting into, because these people are going to love you. They will confront you. And by the way, it's incumbent upon you as a believer to involve yourself in the lives of others as well. Not in any kind of condescending way. That is a sin. It's a sin. Out of love and concern. Because that's what's at stake. Romans 16:17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Similar language. Reject what they preach. Protect the church. Protect young believers, those who are young in the faith. And he makes reference to this factious person. That's from a word there, is from we get the word heretic. And I didn't realize that in their day and time, as I understand it, the actual word there could have been positive or negative. It was only like maybe a century later it came to be particularly negative, talking about a heretic and so forth. You know, it meant just to choose something else, choose the other or whatever. But it began to be associated with placing one's self-will or their opinion above the truth. And that's a problem. That's what we refer to today as a heretic. Paul says they're perverted. They've manifested themselves. It's a word that means to turn something inside out or to twist something. Our mind goes to twisting words, to change something entirely. Yarbrough in the Pillar Commentary, he says, look, a good word to describe it is warped. The word warped. It's a flagrant wrongdoing. And it's obvious. That's why you can say that person is self-condemned. Self-condemned. So, church discipline. Restore the sinner. Protect the church. An emphasis on the purity of the church. But first and foremost, above all else, honor Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is to be honored. Along that line, I stumbled on something literally last week. I bought a book out here and I was flipping through it. It's Paul David Tripp's book on instruments in the Redeemer's hand. And I always go through and I look at the chapter titles. Oh, that'd be good. I want to read that. And I saw this piece there about discipline, so I began reading it when I got home. And I want to share this paragraph with you. Listen, This is a different perspective. Listen, he says, God intends confrontation to be an expression of our submission to him in our relationships with others. From God's perspective, the only reason we confront one another is that we love the Lord and want to obey him. That's our motivation. Our failure to confront one another biblically must be seen for what it is, he says. Something rooted in our tendency to run after God replacements. God replacements, he calls them. He continues, we confront unbiblically or not at all because we love something else more than God. Why can he say that? Is he right? He's right because Christ has given the command. He adds, perhaps we love our relationship with this person so much that we don't want to risk it. Perhaps we prefer to avoid the personal sacrifice and complications that confrontation may involve. Or perhaps we love peace, respect, and appreciation more than we should in comparison to obedience to Christ. He continues, here is the principle. To the degree that we give the love of our hearts to someone or something else, to that degree we lose our primary motive to confront. But if we love God above all else, confrontation is an extension, an expression of that love. And I again would add, based on the clear command of Scripture, the Lord Jesus himself. I would also add, may the Lord grant us to be faithful. Give us the courage, the wherewithal, whatever is required to maintain our commitment and to obey in this particular area. 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning with verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy. Hear it? Don't regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Doesn't that sound like love? That's exactly what it is. So what happens if we tolerate, if we put up with certain things? God forbid if we allowed these wrong ideas and so forth, if we allowed, you know, that which is against, clearly against the Word of God, what happens? Well, there are a few examples. I don't know if it's a complete list, but all the way back to that letter from Acts 15 from the council there and the letter that went out, they make reference to these dangers, particularly from the Jews, the legalists, so forth, you know, the things of the law. He said, those kind of things unsettle the soul. They have an impact on the soul. And the result is that it's unsettled. Or from 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says it shipwrecks faith to tolerate these things which speak against the Word of God. It leads to blasphemy, he says. That's 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20. Up to 2 Timothy 2, 14, 16 and 17. He says it leads to the ruin of the hearers by producing, literally, ungodliness. People can be duped. People can be deceived. That is the number one tool of Satan himself. Call sin something else than what it is. Deception. We're not to be carried about, as it says, by every wind of doctrine. You're familiar with that. And then lastly, there in 17 of 2 Timothy, he says, it spreads like gangrene. It spreads like gangrene. Why is that? Why would it spread like that? Why does it take a life of its own when it's tolerated these things? Because simply it feeds the flesh. That's what it does. And even we as believers still have the flesh. You want to live against all of that? You want to live over all that? Scripture tells us to know the Word of God, to commit to the Word of God, particularly the clear commands of Christ that we just looked at. Know that and live accordingly, and we can bypass those things, those results. Number three, the third admonition, plan with the right priority and diligence in mind. Plan with the right priority and diligence in mind. Verse 12. And now he's just talking. Look, I want to get through this as quick as I can. I think it's interesting to see, though, from verse 12, he says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, don't know which. Make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. I'd love to be able to tell you all these glowing things about Artemis, but there's absolutely nothing else said about him. We don't know anything else about Artemis. Maybe he was one of those kind of guys who said, hey, man, I'm just glad to be here. I'm just happy to be here. I'm sure he wasn't thinking about having his name in the New Testament, okay? But he's only there once. But I tell you this, Paul went through the same kind of examination with Artemis that he did with everybody else that he gave the kind of responsibilities or was set to give. We really don't know, as it says, which one he would send. We don't know. But we know he had a great character. We know he had specific abilities. We know that he was faithful. Paul trusted him. He had to, because he sent him to a horrendous work, really. Well, how about Tychicus? Now, he's different. He was with Paul on a mission from Corinth to Asia Minor. We know that from Acts 2:4. He delivered Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, Colossians 4:7. He most likely delivered Paul's letter to Ephesus, Ephesians 6:21. He was sent to Ephesus by Paul to replace Timothy. You need like to have that in your resume. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. He's mentioned by Paul as a dear brother and a faithful servant, a diakonos. That's what he was, a servant. So he says, he makes reference to those two, but what I focus on here is his language. He says, make every effort. And what that says, it's words that mean to hurry, to expedite a process, to make sure that it happens. And there's also a connotation, you exercise zeal and urgency in fulfilling that obligation. Now that comes out of a changed heart. I could say that comes out of a heart for missions, a heart for ministry, a heart that realizes that whatever gifts you have, and you're in this church, you can be part, a big part, a huge part of this process of people coming to know Christ, of the Word of God going out and not coming back void, as Isaiah says. It's doing His work to be a part of that. Where is that on our priority list? Do we use that when we evaluate how we spend our money, how we spend our time, the emotional investments we have to make in people who are hurting, who are desperate? This past weekend, we've had people come forward, and I've seen this church respond. What would we do without the work of the church? A church that's filled with the power of God, a church that's given over to the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, a church that doesn't mind being wrong about something. We need to train like the United States Navy SEALs train. You know how they train? This is their motto. This is their mantra. We train to the point of failure. They felt like they hadn't learned anything if they weren't challenged enough to fail. And you and I are going to fail. Our words are going to fail us. Our caring, our love literally is going to fail us. We come short. We can only do what we do just as Christ said, without me, you can't do anything. But do we carry that kind of attitude with us? Or do we carry the kind of attitude that says, oh yeah, I can do that. I can own the room. I can own the room. That is extremely secular. Humility and the wisdom that comes from humility. A commitment to Christ over what truly matters, getting the gospel out to people before it's eternity too late, eternally too late. Ephesians 6:7, with good will, Paul says, render service as unto the Lord and not unto the men. I often go to Colossians chapter 3 and I look at those two verses there in 17 and 23. I shared with the first service, those verses, especially 23, that revolutionized the way I do my job, even in the secular world, where I'm still a Christian, where I still have a mission field, where I still can be listened to. I thank God that I work at a police department that's like that. I can say the name of Christ. I can go to prayer meeting. I can do those things. In 17, he says there in Colossians 3, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God, through the Father. And then in 23, and this will rock your world. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. Yeah. As for the Lord rather than for men. A clear distinction. It causes us to focus clearly on the things of God and the Lord Jesus that we serve. Again, not just Savior, but Lord. He is our Lord. This is His new name. This is the new name that was given him. We studied back in Philippians a couple of weeks ago. It wasn't Jesus. A lot of people were named Jesus. I made a point and told him there are a lot of shortstops in the Dominican League named Jesus. Okay? Wasn't Jesus a common name? Lord. He's Lord. And every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Oh, we need to continually see him like that. Just a word about this place, Nicopolis. Well, that could be confusing. I hope he gave Titus clear directions, because I understand there were at least 9 cities named Nicopolis. So maybe he wound up there, I hope. He got there before winter. These generals would come in and around different places, win a battle, and they would want to name the city, the new city, Nicopolis. Why? Because it means city of victory. So you had a whole lot of them. Paul wanted Titus there with him by the winter. He was going to stay there, maybe to give him a break. Don't know how long he had been on Crete or would be, if it even happened. I don't know, but Paul was looking after him too, taking care of his ministers. Number 4, the 4th admonition, provide for those who are laboring for the Lord. Provide for those who are laboring for the Lord. Verse 13 begins with the word diligently. I'll save that word to the end here. But he says, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking in them. Nothing is lacking. This deals with attitude, desire, commitment. It deals with love. Again, Zenas, he's just like Artemis. We don't know much about him. We don't know anything about him. We know he was a lawyer. That's all we know. We don't even know what kind of lawyer he was. If it pertains to, you know, like Old Testament law, so we're often referred to, or civic law, or even Roman law. I kind of lean toward the fact Paul was, you know, in and out of prison. Maybe he felt like he needed to have a lawyer with him. I don't know. But he was there, and he was trusted like all of the others. He followed Christ, and he was a faithful servant. But Apollos would be quite different, a Jew from Alexandria, Egypt, regarded as a good teacher, a teacher of Scripture. We know that from Acts 18. And he, along with Paul and Peter, and even Christ's name was mentioned. That's over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just to make a point. I mean, here you've got Paul, Peter, Apollos, Christ, the teaching is prevalent. And then what comes out of all of that? Factions. Factions. They divided up in groups, as it would say. Oh, I'm of Peter. I'm of Paul. I take this position. Surely they've misunderstood something, or surely they've adopted something and bent it or twisted it, like we defined earlier, to suit them. I can't see those people teaching out of context with one another, and yet you have those kinds of factions. And it speaks of the human heart, doesn't it? Can you imagine us being in the presence of those people and coming away with factious groups? That's beyond me. But such is the human heart. That's why we have to stay on guard. That's why Paul tells Titus, look, you be zealous about these things. You teach them, and we'll get to the specific words like right now. And we're going to review these. This thing about deeds, doing good deeds, or walking the walk, good works and so forth. First mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, they possess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. They profess to know God, but by their knees they deny it. Look, I got ahead of myself, okay? Can I back up just a moment? Will that be okay with y'all? I want to talk about the word diligently. Happens when you have bifocals. Robert Yarborough writes regarding this word, he says, do everything you can to help. That's what it means. Do everything you can to help. Help them on their way with any assistance that they need. It should be our joy to jump in and do those things. Then we go to number 5, the 5th admonition, prioritizing according to pressing needs. Now this does take us to verse 14. Verse 14 that reads, our people must learn also to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. And that's what this has been about all along. The church being able to be the church being able to evangelize, not having a reputation among its people that would hinder in any way that work. So here is the fourth time in chapter 3 alone that we see deeds or good deeds being referred to. And it's the last of nine times that deeds are mentioned in the entire epistle. Again, two were negative, seven were positive. So we can rightly conclude that this was indeed on the mind and heart of the Apostle Paul, because we find it throughout the epistle. The walk that has a definite impact, doing good deeds, a definite impact on our evangelism. This good deeds is to have, means to have interest and to prioritize the word. Those who work in good deeds, this is what they want to do. It's on their list. This should be manifested. And there are other ways, other descriptors regarding the way this phrase good deeds is used based on where it's used, the context it's used. I'm going to bypass those for time. But they're there. You can study them. Ephesians 2:10 is the definitive verse, I would say. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, for good deeds, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It's been his idea all along. And we want to read it in conjunction also with 8 and 9. We don't get the cart before the horse. God prepared these deeds, but they follow the redeemed. That means we're capable. It's not just an expectation. We've been granted what it takes to produce good deeds that are effective for moving the gospel of Christ forward. This is the work of the New Testament church. And now we can go back to chapter 1, verse 16. It says, they promise to know God, or they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. He uses both negative and positive there. And it's talking about interest. It's talking about priority. Or chapter 2, 7. I'll get through these quickly and we'll finish up. I got one more page. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. I went on into verse 8. That's so important. We want to be like Daniel. We want to be like when those satraps came after him. They were jealous. They wanted to get rid of him. And they said, you can't do anything to Daniel unless you approach it on, you know, it's got to be something about his God and the word of his God, because he's excellent otherwise. He's not going to back off from that. He'll stand for God's word over anything else. That's the example we have in Daniel. Pure doctrine produces good deeds. And it produces a pure life as well. It really does. 2:14, speaking of Jesus, says of him who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. There it is again, chapter 2:14. The believer's heartfelt desire is to be able to produce these good deeds. 3:1, we're in the third chapter now. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. So here he's taking us outside the church, socially, with these good deeds, the social sphere, if you will, a requirement. We have to be a believable people. Chapter 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, those same good deeds, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Unless anybody gets sidetracked, hey, good deeds do not produce righteousness. No, they come afterwards. We've already read Ephesians 2:10. They come after, and they should follow. Indeed, they were prepared, as I said, way back yonder. That was God's doing. 3:8, this is where Tim Brown ended last week. Chapter 3, verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable. We just literally, we're to devote ourselves. This phrase here, devote ourselves, Paul's the only one who used it. He did it 8 times in the New Testament. So as I said, Tim ended last week with this verse 8. Reminding us to be careful. we are to pursue those things which are profitable. I actually had verse 8 assigned to me, and Tim and I got together, and he looked like, hey, maybe he better take verse 8. So we switched on you there, Pastor, a little bit. So I had it alliterated out too, okay? But I gave that to Tim. Paul's words in Romans 12, 9, 13, they're an appropriate summation as we finish up here, appropriate summation for what these good deeds truly mean. Because he says there in Romans 12, 9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. You see that word again. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. What a bill to fill. And these are all reasonable expectations out of the church of Jesus Christ. Likewise, Colossians 1, verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit. This is the outcome, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's the kind of church I want to go to. That's the kind of church I go to. And what a privilege it is. And I'm glad that we can look down and we can see people working, sharing in this fellowship. And if you're not on this train, get on this train. This is the expectation from every believer. We want to see the church be everything that it can be through Christ. Because as I said earlier, we can't do it any other way. Let us give a full account on that day of what we've done with everything God has provided us with, different levels, wherever you work in this fellowship. And if you're not, find a place. That's what you want to do. And lastly, just to mention, all those who are with me greet you in verse 15. This is really not an admonition, just an observation, but I gave it a, you know, positive personal expression flows naturally to those we love. Is it up? Positive personal expression flows naturally to those we love. It's just a reminder that your tone and your attitude and your abilities to hang in there, to get it done, to keep the right thing, regardless of what's coming at you, these testify of the genuineness of your love for the fellowship, your belief in the effect of the gospel of Christ on this world that so desperately needs it right now. We can just keep that home. So Paul says, all those in verse 15 are here with me, greet you, greet those who love us in the faith. And then he says the best thing he can say, God grant you grace. Grace be with you all. With that, I'll finish, but I'll give you a homework assignment. How about that? Be up to you. Because I can't help but leave you with saying, you may be saying, well, how can I do better? What can I do? What does the scripture say I can do to fix some of the things that I know in my life have been revealed? Well, Paul tells us really, you know, how to think. Scripture tells us how to think. Philippians 4:8, if it's true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, excellent, worthy of praise. Hey, I'm saying just put those on your refrigerator. All right? Put them on a, well, I want to say a 3x5 car because you'll be looking at it going down the road and I can't have that. So put it somewhere where you can see it. When you're waiting on somebody, pull it out and look at it. Better yet, go to your Bible, look at the scripture and read your notes. But be familiar with them. They're life-changing. It's the Word of God. It's the expectation upon us. And then number two, and we're done, not only how to think, but how to act. We talk about the fruits of the Spirit so much, I think we've just, we relegated them back there somewhere in our mind. First of all, those fruits of the Spirit describe Christ Jesus. He possessed all of them in the fullest form. He did. And we're to be Christ-like. We're literally to be little Christ. Galatians 5:22 and 23. You know them. And I pray to God that they be our desire, that we practice those things, and that God would use us, and it would be obvious that he's using us. It would be him doing it. We give all the honor and glory to him for what he does in and through his church. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful for the power of your word. We're so thankful, Lord, that it will never, ever pass away. We're thankful, Lord, that you hold it to us these days. Lord, we have to ask, am I willing to be wrong? Am I willing to examine my heart, the motivations of my heart? Do I want to experience all the goodness of your grace, even if it means suffering? Let me be like those, Lord, who were suffering for the right thing, and they could sing joyful hymns to you because their labor was not in vain. God, we love you, and we thank you for these great truths. Use us for your honor and glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.